The following is a special presentation of Mars Hill Church in Seattle. For more audio and video content, go to marshillchurch.org.
What I'd like to do is give you a quick introduction, give you the theme that we're shooting for this evening, and then read the passage and jump on in. And so I want to kind of frame so we're looking for certain things in the passage. And this is a robust passage that has a lot packed into it. So we're just going to pick one stream and follow it through. And what happened recently with me, my mentor of the past 18 years was in town last weekend. And I'm 36, and so since I was 18, he's taught me. I used to meet with him in the morning on Sunday mornings before he preached to do theology class. He'd give us his sermons, and we'd talk through the sermons, and he let me in on stuff in the church just to let me see what it was like and how it worked and what being a pastor looked like. He was here on his way to Canada celebrating 40 years of being married to the same woman, being a good husband, good dad. He's been at the same church, where my home church, for 30 years, 35 years. But when he was 30, he became the pastor. And he said, "You have me until I'm 60, guaranteed. I'm here until then, and then we'll see what happens at 60. So he just re-upped 5 years ago, another decade. And so he promised them, "Well, if I'm still alive in 70, I'll be here unless you fire me. I mean, you could always fire me, but I plan on being here." So he's just a really neat picture of faithfulness, of joy, of loving others, of being faithful to Scripture, his wife, his kids, his church. And I admire him. And when I was sitting there with him and his wife, I took them out to lunch to celebrate their 40 years. I was just sitting there inspired. And every time I talked to him, I'd get inspired. But again, I was thinking, I want to be something like that in, 30 more years. So I know where I am now. That's cool. Like, 36, we're not, things are good. But I would like to be more mature, more faithful, more loving, more gentle. I'd like to have more fruit of the Spirit like he does. And so I was thinking, how do I go from where I am to where he is, or something like that? And then I have a great relationship with my father. And my father is generous and compassionate. It gives grace to people who don't deserve it, just like we all get grace and we don't deserve it. I thought, how do I go from where I am to where they are? Inspired, not in a I want to better myself type of thing, but hoping that something would change. And so the idea that came, that what I'm looking for is fruitfulness. I'd like to see more fruit of the Spirit in my life. And I think this passage, one of the themes that this passage hits on is that kind of question. And so let's read the passage and pray, and then we'll dive in. So if you have your Bibles, it's going to be Luke 8, verses 4 through 15. Here we go. "And when a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, he," Jesus, "said in a parable, 'A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot. And the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded a hundredfold.' And he said these things. He called out, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not hear. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a little while, and for a time of testing they fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience." Let's pray. Father, please send your Holy Spirit to us now to illuminate in our hearts and minds the meaning of this text that he inspired. so that we will see Jesus, who he is, and what he has done, and what it means for us clearly. Amen. Now, a few things about this parable that are interesting, just to show you how significant this parable is. This parable is one of the few that has made it into Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Not all the parables are in all three of those Gospels. They all give it star billing, meaning that for all of them, this parable is the first parable in the collection of Jesus' parables. They all lead with this one and give this one the pride of place. Matthew gives it about 23 verses. Mark gives it 25. Luke is short and gives it 15. Most of the parables of Jesus are a few verses, maybe. Sometimes they're one or two, like just sayings that you don't even know what they mean. And he says it, and we can now, you know, interpret it and try to understand them better. But this one is an enormous parable compared to others. It's the first one of all of his teachings in all three of those Gospels, and it's also one of the only ones where he actually gives the explanation. Sometimes he'll give the parable and then walk away. In this one, he actually gives the parable, which is helpful because what's the parable? The parable is there's a sower, he threw out some seed, and the seed fell on four different types of soil. Period. And then he stops there, like they're supposed to figure that out on their own. And so thankfully the disciples asked, and he answered. And so that's just some interesting facts about the parable that'll help set up where we're going on this and why it's so important. You see, the very first miracle Jesus did was changing water into wine at a wedding. And you can learn some certain things about what that means and about what Jesus is about by looking at the first miracle or the first I am saying in John or the first parable in all of the teachings. And so this one is kind of like the platform. He's launching this out. This is what he's about. This is what his ministry is about. And so that's why I want to make sure that we see the significance of this parable. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all thought this was extremely significant as the first teaching. So what we need to do is really two things. The first thing is I want us to look at some of the key images in the parable, mainly who's the sower and what's the seed. So we'll ask that question and figure that one out a little bit. And then after we do that, we'll just go through the parable and just go through the four different types of soil with the explanation that Jesus gave. And it'll be nice and clear because those two things go together. Who's the sower and the seed, and what does this parable actually mean? Now, the kicker on this, the importance on who is the sower and who is the seed, is this seed is really, really important because all of the soils are about it. Some soils reject it, some choke it, some accept the seed. So finding out what this seed is kind of the key that unlocks the parable. And it's not a weird, difficult, like, mysterious, what is the seed? It's pretty obvious. Jesus tells us the seed is the Word of God in verse 11. Sower sowed some seed. What's the seed? Verse 11. It's the Word of God. Now, if you were to do a word study and just look up Word of God, or word of the gospel, or the word in scripture, you would find that the word refers to Jesus himself. John, the very first chapter, John 1, you have an amazing passage where it says this, in the beginning was the word, okay? And the word was with God, the word was God, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him that nothing was made that has been made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son of God from the Father, full of grace and truth. We learn in John 1 that the Word is Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, who lived a perfect life, died a death for our sins, and rose again from the dead, and ascended to the right hand of God the Father. So, the Word is the eternal Son of God who we know as Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity. If you also continued in your word study, you would find that the Word also refers to the Word of God in Scripture. So the Word of God in flesh, meaning Jesus, and then the Word of God written, inspired by the Holy Spirit and written. And so it's appropriate, I mean, the Word is mainly Jesus and his message. And so when you see the Word of God, I want you to think not just that the sower isn't Jesus throwing out his Bible or just teachings in general. The sower is God the Father, sowing the Son of his seed, bringing his Son and his message. And so the first thing about this is that we see a picture of God the Father being a missionary, sending out his Son to everywhere, even the places that will reject him. He's like, there's some cement. I'm throwing the seed over there on the cement. Even on the rocks, I'm throwing some over there too. He is throwing out the seed extravagantly and just all over the place. So God is a God who is on mission. He's the missionary sending out and seeking and saving the lost. The seed, let's turn back to that. So the seed is Jesus and his word in Scripture. What is the clearest teaching of Jesus? What is the deepest message of the Bible? That's the seed. And I want to tell you that the clearest teaching of Jesus, the deepest message of the entire Bible, is this phrase, the grace of God to sinners. That's what the Bible's about, is people are sinful, God is gracious, and he loves to bestow grace and mercy and forgiveness. That's what Jesus was doing all over the place. He bypassed, he just avoided. He didn't even go around, you know, kicking them to the side, the Pharisees and the religious people. He just didn't really engage them that much unless they started poking at him. He went straight to the people who were considered the worst sinners and started forgiving sins and hanging out with them and treating them as if they were pure and righteous and holy. Like, that's what Jesus was about. And that's what his teachings were about, forgiveness and grace to sinners. Another way the Bible talks about the phrase grace to sinners is by calling it the law and the gospel. Let me unpack this a little bit. You see, the law came from God through Moses. You know about the law. There's 600 commandments. So in the Old Testament, there's at least 600 commands that count as the law. But thankfully, we have them summarized into 10. And the 10 commandments are really divided up into two different kind of directions. The first four are considered the first tablet. They're about humanity relating to God. So there are things like, don't worship other gods. Worship God on the Sabbath. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. All about how we relate to God. Commands, not to break those. The other six relate to human relationships. Don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't covet, don't lie, honor your father and mother. So there's kind of this vertical, us and God, and this horizontal of human-to-human relationships. That's what the law's about. And then Jesus shows up. And most people think that, well, Jesus is about grace. And if Jesus is about grace, he wouldn't like something like the law, because the law would make people feel bad about themselves. So Jesus showed up and said, hey, I'm bringing grace. Don't worry about that stuff that makes you feel bad. I want you to feel good about yourself. And he'd hang out with you and be swell and just he'd be your buddy. There's this kind of picture of that kind of Jesus. Jesus did not do that at all. Jesus actually took the spear of the law from Moses, and instead of breaking off the end of it, he sharpened the point of that spear and then plunged it deeper into our hearts. That brings deeper condemnation at first. When did he do that? He was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And instead of giving one, Jesus gave two. And he said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He went to the first tablet of the law. He went to the first four commandments and intensified them. He said, okay, it's not just worshiping, not just not taking the Lord's name in vain. You're supposed to love God with everything you have all the time. Jesus was intensifying the law. He made it more dangerous. He made it so even the religious people would hear that and go, I thought I was doing okay. I was worshiping on the right day. I wasn't taking the Lord's name in vain. But you say it like that, I'm a sinner. I need to repent. They didn't, but they should have. And then he said, the second is just like the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. He intensified the second tablet. They were going around thinking, well, I haven't committed adultery. and I haven't killed anybody. And he said, if you think it, you did it. If you hate, you're a murderer. He intensified the law so even everyone would have to say, well, I'm not doing too good on that one either. That's why when he did this kind of stuff, the religious people said, thank you, God, I'm not like the tax collectors who were sinners. And then what did the tax collectors and sinners respond? They fell down on their knees and said, Lord, forgive me. I am a sinner. Give me mercy. And see, that's what the law and gospel does, is because he doesn't stop with the bad news. He intensifies the bad news of the law. And by the way, the law is good. The law is a reflection of the character and nature of God. There's nothing wrong with the law. There's something wrong with us. It is a reflection of God's character, his perfect holiness. What the law does, though, is condemn us. It tells us that we are not holy, not pure, not righteous. And in the face of the law, we need a substitute. This is why Galatians 3:13 says that Jesus became the curse of the law for us, giving us his righteousness. And so what happens on the cross is that on the cross, Jesus is the recipient of the consequences of our law-breaking. We commit sin, he gets the punishment. And so the wrath of God for breaking his law is coming right at us and gets diverted to the cross. It just bypasses us. To use the Exodus language, it passes over us to the substitute. And then, that's good enough. I'll take wrath diverted any day over my own righteousness. But it doesn't stop there. The righteousness of the guy on the cross who is God dying for our sins, Jesus Christ, his perfect righteousness, his purity, holiness, and righteousness is given to us. And we're called what we're not. He's treated like he is not, so we're called what we are not. And then the Bible says if you have faith in Christ and trust what he did, you're pure, blameless, holy, righteous, without spot and blemish. And he's treated like he was the adulterer and the coveter and the heretic and the demon worshiper. I mean, he was treated like what we did. And then it doesn't stop there. Wrath diverted, identity bestowed. But then the miracle of miracles, if that's not enough, another miracle is that God makes us what he calls us. He calls us righteous, and then he starts changing our hearts so we actually love God and love our neighbor. Some, not perfectly. It's not that he changes us so we fulfill the law, and then because he changes our hearts, we fulfill the law, and then he likes us. He forgives us, he calls us righteous, and then out of that, the fruit of that is that we're thankful. And so when you're on your knees going, God, thank you again for saving me, please forgive me, the flood of grace, a proper response would be, thank you, God, I love you. And that pouring over to love for other people. And so the word of God, the seed, is this grace of God to sinners. See, the grace of God, without looking at the sinner part, is just mushiness. It's just, okay, well, God's nice in general. No, it's the grace of God to sinners, not the good people, not the super righteous or people who think they're super righteous. It's the grace of God to sinners. And so what has to happen is you have to stare at the law and go, yeah, I'm guilty of that. Can I have some mercy? I need mercy. That's my only shot. I am at your mercy. And God says, that's who I am. You're at a good place then, because we learn in Exodus 34, I am the God who is slow to anger, abounding in love, compassionate, and I love giving forgiveness and grace to thousands upon thousands. This is what I am about. You need mercy? Go for it. And it's not this idea that God's kind of like holding his grace and mercy, and he's like making his bed. Come on, God, can I please? I really need some this time. He's like, okay. Try not to ask for any more, okay? I don't want to start doling this stuff out to everyone. You too? Okay. He's not begrudging. He takes pleasure at forgiving you. Now, it cost him a lot, but he takes joy in forgiving you. So just make sure that when you confess, you're not going thinking that you're somehow out of your really earnest confession earning his grace or getting it, or that you're trying to pry the goodness and forgiveness out of his hands. He's like, go ahead, take it. You want more? Take it. As much as you sin, I have more grace. I can outgrace your rebellion easily. So don't think that you're tapping out my grace or anything like that. I am overflowing. I am abounding in love and faithfulness for you. And while you're faithless, I'm faithful. And so that will mess you up. It should mess you up. And if it doesn't, there's something wrong. And that's where the soil comes in. There's four different responses to this. This great news is aggressively demanding a response. Your response should be, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, when you're staring at the law of God. And then that drives you to Christ. That's what Christ was doing. He wasn't being mean. He was driving you and showing you your need. And that's what the law does. The law is a mirror. I woke up this morning, and I didn't shave for 5 days. And some people look good after they don't shave for 5 days. I look gross. And so I woke up knowing I was coming to Shoreline for my first time, and I thought, you know, Pastor Mark can get away with all the scruff and stuff. He can rock that. I just can't do that. Something wrong. It just doesn't look good. And so I woke up and looked in the mirror, and the mirror reflected to me, shave. You have a problem. Now, if I would have taken my face and smeared it up on the mirror and started rubbing my face with it, you would have thought I was an idiot. See, the mirror reflects the problem. I need something else to fix that problem. And how many of us, sometimes very clearly as moralists, sometimes we smuggle it in. How many of us look at the law and go, I need to stop doing that? Okay, I'm going to rub my face on that. We use the law to try to fix the problem it points out. The law does not generate what it commands. I can tell you all day long to do something. Telling you to do it doesn't make you able to do it. The law cannot generate what it commands. Grace can. Forgiveness and grace is the fuel for your fruitfulness and obedience. Grace, changing your heart, now that is something to talk about. But sitting around giving you some principles and some motivation to kind of just get going on the law stuff, that's a cruel, cruel game that will only lead to your destruction and misery and despair because you can't fix the problem reflected by the law. Unless you have a changed heart, nothing's changing. You might start acting a little bit better, but not enough that you will earn perfection. And so that's the problem that we're stuck with the law and the gospel. It's a great problem. We have to stare at the law all the time and always see our need in depending on Jesus. But there's other responses than that that don't work too well. The first one is the seed that fell on the path. Now, these paths were long, hard paths that divided plots where you were actually farming. So you'd have hopefully some good soil all over the place, but in between these really long plots, you'd actually have a cement walkway or it's really compacted and compressed dirt. And it was there for a purpose to be a place where the farmers could actually walk and not trample on their crops. And so what was happening was some of these seed were falling on that hard soil. And so the seed wouldn't even be able to penetrate through the top surface. It just sat there. And it would get trampled on by other people walking on it. And then birds, who we find out were Satan or demons, would swoop up and eat the seed and take it away. So it's just this kind of tragic picture of this wonderful seed of the message of grace to sinners being put out there. And what this does is this soil is the person who does not believe they need anything. This is the person who looks at the message of Christianity and says, well, yeah, I see your law, and I see the whole love God and love neighbor, but I don't think there's a God, so, no, I don't need your grace. Or they think the law doesn't apply to them because they're a pretty good person, and they don't need all that forgiveness and stuff. That's for the guys in jail and the guys who did really creepy stuff and that kind of woman. They find it just doesn't apply to them. Their hearts are so hard, and they're just completely out to lunch that they look at the law and they go, that's fine. I don't need to do anything. I love God well. I love my neighbor okay. And if I had a balance, I think I'm doing pretty good. I got all the good stuff on the right side and not too much on the bad stuff. So that's one type of response of just not believing, not repenting. You don't need to repent. And so in one sense, this is a category of a person. And while we're going through these, I do believe that each four of these soils are a type of person, from those who reject Jesus and his grace all the way to those who cling to it and everywhere in between. You know, they get choked out, some the roots don't grow, but there's different types of people, okay? I think Jesus is referring to those ways that people respond to him. We can also look at this as how any Christian in a given day or moment can respond. So this hard-hearted person, this seed on the cement, it's a non-Christian who would look at the amazing grace of God and just kind of dismiss it. They don't need that kind of stuff. Satan comes by and swoops it up. This is also sometimes what Christians do. They respond this way to their own sin. I've done this. I did this yesterday, right before I started preparing for the sermon. I spoke in a critical way toward my wife. And it wasn't constructive criticism. It wasn't the kind you kind of smuggle in criticism. It was just critical. And then she patiently and graciously, instead of telling me what I did, said, "Well, why did you say that?" And I defended myself. I stuck the knife in and then I twisted it for her. "Oh, this is why. Because you always do this." You know how you do that. You go from, "Well, what? Critical. That's why." Why didn't I look at her and say, "I sinned against you, I'm sorry. And I also sinned against God because I didn't treat you the way he has treated me. So I got two problems going on here." Why didn't I fall down on my knees and repent? And this is the amazing thing. I know I've already done that a few times to my wife, and I know that when I repent, she gives grace. She's quick to forgive. She doesn't harbor sin. I'm blessed. And I know she'd forgive me like that. But still, I was like, man, pride is one reason, and probably the big one on that one. I'm supposed to be a leader. What kind of leader has to sit around and apologize all the time? A good one. And why don't we do that with God quickly as a Christian? You know he's abounding in grace and forgiveness. So why do we deceive ourselves into thinking that, like, that would be a problem? Why don't we just confess as quickly as possible? Because you're going to go with your dirtiness. He's going to go, "Okay, forgiven, taken care of. And I'll even clean you up. I'll fill you with my Holy Spirit." It's amazing the way we do that. So analyze that. If you're not a believer, why? Why is this so offensive? Why is your sin forgiven by God because of what he did? I get why it's offensive, but you don't want that? And if you are a Christian, why aren't you quick? Why aren't I quick? This is not a condemning, "Come on now, repent." This is, why do we do this? We need to be aware of this and repent. And there's always grace following that. God's mercy leads to repentance. Romans 2:4. Let me talk to you about this bird seed thing, because at first it looks really tragic, and it is. The seed, this beautiful seed, is trampled on, and then birds come and eat it. Let me tell you something about seeds and birds. A seed, this seed is sovereign. A seed eaten by a bird, the bird eating it doesn't stop what a seed can do. Ecologically, seeds are useful for reproducing other plants. They're also attractive to birds. Birds actually eat seeds. And what happens when a bird eats? Bird poop happens. And what's in bird poop? Seeds. And what happens to those seeds? They get dropped somewhere else and they germinate on soil that actually works. It's actually the way nature works. It's the way God intended it. So this seed that looks like it's going to be wasted gets gobbled up by a bird and moved in a creative way to soil or your shoulder. This happened to me 3 times, by the way, in my life, which I think is like getting struck by lightning almost, but moved to good soil. And that sounds like interesting. You're like, okay, the guy's talking about bird poop. Yay. Let me give you a story about this. Before I came to Mars Hill, I was a professor at the University of Virginia, and I taught a class called Comparative Religion. 300 students. I went through all the major world religions, just saying what they basically believed. And I got to Christianity, and I had a hand go up in class. Professor Holcomb, could you define what you mean by gospel? I'm like, I'm a Christian, and I was also a campus pastor at my church. I did campus ministry, so I was a professor and campus minister. It was awesome, because I was on campus all the time as a campus pastor. So, and I was like, I would love to. I try not to look too excited, but I was like, yeah, I'll see if I can do that. So I'm drawing on the board. I got all Billy Graham on them, and I'm like, humanity's over here, and God's over there, and there's only one way, and it's the cross, and Jesus came, and he died, and you can cross over. Like, I was doing every possible thing to make this as easy to understand as possible. I talked about, and I got historical on them. That way it didn't sound like I was being too evangelistic. I was like, well, Martin Luther, he said it's the great exchange, that Jesus gets our sin, and we get his righteousness, and all it takes is faith and faith alone. I even got Protestant on them. So I was like, faith and faith alone. And I was thinking, I'm going to turn around, and there's going to be people crying, and they're going to like start coming forward, and this is going to be a revival in the middle of my 300-student class. And I turn around, and I said, so what do you guys think? Trying to be all like, what do you all think? And the same student who asked the question said, man, Jesus sounds like an amazing Savior if you're weak-minded and think you need one. Bird swoops in, eats my seed that God gave me to plant for them. And what happened, and this is what happens when, and I've seen this happen in a large group, whoever gets them to laugh wins. He won. He got them to sneer and just dismiss the work of Jesus. What am I supposed to say to that? Like, you know, then I already got played for the professor who's the evangelist. Am I supposed to step into that more and just kind of, so I just kind of shut up and went my own way and went back to class. And then later on that weekend, he was at his fraternity house at a keg party, drinking some beer, got a little hammered, started telling some story that made him look really smart, how he made some professor look like an idiot, like an evangelist. And in telling his story to his fraternity brothers, he described the gospel in a more clear way than I did. Apparently, one of his fraternity brothers on Monday morning said to him at the party, what professor was that? And he said, Holcomb. He's like, oh, okay, interesting. And on Monday morning, guess who is at my office? And he said, is what you said about Jesus, is that accurate? I said, yeah. He said, can you show me? Said, yeah, happily. I pull out my Bible and I'm flipping through it. And I didn't know what happened at first. I was like, why is this guy asking this question? He just told me he heard some story. And then I said, can I go to church with you? I said, yeah, I'm actually one of the pastors, one of the three pastors there. And I actually run the campus ministry, so you're in a perfect setting right here. You just go with me. I'll come pick you up if you want me to. He's like, yeah, that'd be great. Can I bring some of my friends from the fraternity house? I said, you can do that. I heard there's some single women there, and I was like, yeah, you can bring them all if you want to. And guess who became a Christian? Guess who started leading Bible study at his fraternity house? Guess what fraternity house still has a Bible study going to this day, 3 years later? Uh-huh. So the bird swooped down and tried to turn the seed into bird crap. And it was more fruitful than I ever imagined. I was expecting 300 students in front of me, and one of them be like, maybe that sounds like a good idea. And now, because of him, there's a Bible study that gets passed on in the belly of a fraternity house. If you know anything about a fraternity house, it might as well be in the pit of hell. So that's what happens. The word, the seed, is sovereign. Birds trampling hard stuff doesn't get in its way. He can handle it. And what this means for you, and that's a great story. It's good for us to see glimpses that we know God is sovereign, but it's cool to see his sovereignty and creativity together. And some of you probably have those stories where you're like, yeah, I don't know why I'm actually here. That was God being sovereign, but really creative. And I want you to know that. I want you to know that if you have a loved one, family member, son, daughter, parent, someone close to you, and it's bugging you, he's sovereign and he's creative. So your job is you love Jesus, you present the gospel as persuasively as possible. Because he's sovereign, you can just keep on being as persuasive as possible. Because he cares about it more than you do. He's not sitting around going, I was going to care about them, but then you stopped praying. Or you stopped proving to me how much, I decided to not care about them. It's the opposite. He cares way more than you do. Even when you get frustrated and you just can't deal with it anymore, he's fine. He knows what he's doing. And so you can actually participate in his direction. And just keep on praying, keep on being as persuasive, keep on talking about Jesus and what he has done, and go ahead and point to the miracle that's happened to you, because that is not pointing to you, unless you're pointing to you, that's a problem. But if you're pointing to yourself and what Jesus has done, that's really reflecting the work he has done. So go ahead and show him. Tell him the miracle that took place, because he gets the glory from that, and he can use it, and who knows? Maybe he hasn't done anything yet because he's trying to do a revival with their entire family and not just that person, and he's got a different plan. And so it will make sense when we get the bigger picture on it, but we don't have that. And so just be encouraged that the birds eating the seed doesn't change a thing about what the seed can do. Second, the second soil is the kind of seed that falls on soil that looks like it's good soil. But what happened is that there were certain places under the good soil where there was a slab of limestone, a big, huge slab of limestone in the middle of the field. And it looked like it was good soil, so the seed would kind of fall below the surface, and it would start to germinate. But it didn't. Its roots didn't even grow enough to get any moisture, and it wouldn't even grow. It didn't even really start. The seed kind of went, whoop, and died. Didn't even pop through the surface, didn't have any fruit. The root system didn't even get started. So for all intents and purposes, this seed on this soil is really just like the first, but it looked different. Because it says they accepted it with joy, but then nothing happened. What this is, I think, the person this is the worldly sorrow, but not repentance person. See, repentance is, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I need your grace. I need your forgiveness. I don't want to do this again. Save me from myself. Change my heart. That's repentance. Worldly sorrow is, she kind of caught me. I can't believe she looked at the history thing on my computer and saw all those sites I went to. I can't believe that she actually overheard what I was saying about her. I mean, that's embarrassing that my addiction was uncovered. So what I'm going to do, and people usually don't think through it like this specifically, but this is their heart is, well, I made a mistake, and I need to manage my mistakes, so I need to try a little bit harder. Not, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. They look at the law and go, it's not really a sin, it's more of a mistake, and I can work this one out myself, thanks. It's a longer version of dismissing grace to sinners. Because they don't want to say, yeah, I sinned against you and God and them, and I need forgiveness, please forgive me. It is, well, I want to look like I'm being responsible and trying to be sincere about changing my ways and having some better behavior. I'm all for people having better behavior. I think that's great if it's fueled out of forgiveness and grace and a changed heart. Because anything else is just plastic fruit. It's not even real fruit. It's not immature fruit. It's just fake. It's just useless. It looks good for a little bit until someone squeezes it, and then it's all crunched up, and then you can't even, like, fix it. It's fake, ugly fruit. And so this is just like the first person, just the person who looks like for a second, like, maybe they got it. And then you go, oh, no, they still think this one's all about them being good. I've done this one, too. So again, this is a type of person, but it's also a way that a Christian has and can respond at any given time. I've done this one where I'm thinking, why don't I just repent? Why do I try to look sincere and contrite? Why don't I actually be contrite and see if sincerity might actually come from that, as opposed to, I want to come off as looking like I care. And so I want you to think through places where you actually do that, where you're not actually repentant. You're just kind of doing the worldly sorrow, I'm sorry I got caught type of thing. Have you done that? Yes? Or am I just the only one here confessing that sin? Okay, you're with me. Good. Smile and nod. Yeah? All right. Every 7 minutes, people start checking out, so I'll come get you again in about 6.5. Let me give you an example of how this works out. My wife did a ride-along with a police officer just to She was trying to build the relationship between the domestic violence shelter and the police officers in the area where we lived. And so she went on a ride-along with them for a half day. And she came back with some fascinating stories. Now tell me if this does not sound like what a Christian does when they're looking at the law, okay? She said that people would use their blinkers all the time around the cop when they're driving around. And she was like, everyone was using their blinker. And nobody ran a yellow light. No one even passed the cop car. And the cop was even having fun with it. He was going like 10 miles under the speed limit. And he was like, watch this. No one will pass me. And he actually slowed down. And people were driving around like, I'm not in a rush. I don't even know what the speed limit is around here. I drive so slow, it doesn't even matter. There are people who are kissing up. They're like at the stops. They're at the stoplight and they're waving. Hey, how you doing? What was that? They didn't want the cop to get suspicious and start going, is your taillight out? Huh. Or running their tag to see if they had unpaid parking tickets. They were covering over. They were faking submission and obedience. So it would look like it. They were faking it. That's what we do sometimes. That's what non-Christians would do. That's what we do sometimes. We fake obedience so it looks like we're trying hard. Nobody in that half day, and I doubt this ever happens to cops, maybe every once in a while, but in those 4 hours, no one came over and said, excuse me, sir, can you roll down your window so we can talk for a second? This has really been bugging me. I have unpaid parking tickets, and I saw that you're here, and should I pay you, or could you maybe follow me to the place where I would go pay those? No one came up confessing to the law. You hide from it. You avoid it. And so see if there's ways that that's your strategy as opposed to repentance. Look at the law and repent. Because what you're going to get is way better grace to the repentant. And again, repentance isn't like some thing you do. It's not like some if-then, like if you repent, then you're going to get it. That's just, what's your other option in front of the law? You're staring at the perfect law of God. Dismiss it or fake it or repent humbly and see if God's going to be merciful. And you know he's going to be. Why not repent? Why kick against the goads? Why hurt yourself by not repenting? This is the way that makes sense, is repentance. So that is the second soil. The third is a tragic kind. The third is a soil that looks good. The seed falls on it, gets below the surface. There's no limestone, so the roots grow out. It gets moisture. And then it actually says in the passage, it actually grows fruit. Something's happening. Makes me think that this one would be a Christian. I'm not sure. I don't think Jesus was giving us to be like, here's the kind of Christian, here's a real Christian. I mean, I don't know why he was giving it for all of his reasons. We don't know. We don't need to know. But I think this person's probably a Christian because the seed takes root. It starts producing fruit. But then it gets choked out and the fruit stops maturing. Its growth is stunted. So that's why it's kind of tragic because it didn't dismiss it. It needed it. But then something happened. As it was becoming fruitful, it just kind of stopped because the cares of the world choked it out. And this happens in numerous ways. Sometimes people just, you know, start trusting in Christ. They look at the law and go, yeah, I am a sinner and this is great. And maybe it gets old. I don't know. Maybe that humility thing, people don't like it. And so they stop. Or maybe they just stop caring. And they just kind of put it on autopilot. And I'm not saying like, get your Christian life off of autopilot. This is not that talk. This is the, what happens when you get stunted like that? I've done this, where the fruit starts getting funky. Another way this happens is using grace as a license to do whatever you want. Kind of idea like, well, God forgave me of my past, and he's gracious and he's cool with me, and no matter what I do, he's going to be fine with me, so I'm going to kind of do what I want. I've actually met one of the guys in my campus ministry. I was at a party with him, and he was getting hammered, and I knew what he was about to do because I heard what he was talking about with the girl he was talking to, and I was like, hey, dude, you really want to do that, do you? And he's like, there's grace for everything. It's like, oh, well, apparently I gave you all the grace, but I didn't give you any of the law. You're pretty much spitting on the cross at that point. Ah, there's grace for it, no big deal. Grace as a license to go do what you want. Now, this is the thing. I'm going to tell you a secret. That if you are his, he's got you in the palm of his hand. It says, no one can snatch you out of my hand if you're his. You, Satan, other people, your faithlessness, if you're his, nothing can pry his fingers off of you. You're in his hand. Now, you can squirm if you want to. And if you want to, you can say, there's grace for everything. You might hurt yourself in the process. You might squirm so hard you pull something. And knowing God, this is what he's done to me, in your rebellion while you're his, he might discipline you. More likely, he will bless you graciously into obedience. That's what he's done with me, where I'm waiting for the hammer to drop. I'm like, okay, this is where the discipline should probably, I should get found out. Someone should say something. And next thing you know, more grace. Better than I deserve. I'm like, oh, boy. I don't know if I can deal with this one. I'd rather get karma at that point, because at least this grace thing was too much to bear in my rebellion in a good way. He'll probably do that to you. See, 1 John says this, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. See, our sin is offensive. Even after we're Christians, our sin is offensive, and he died for that sin too. And so I want to be careful here. I want you to feel comfortable to always talk about your sin and repent of your sin to God. Always. So I'm not at all making you feel guilty and condemning in any way. It's that person who's going, and again, I've seen enough of this, where they hear grace and they distort it in a way that it turns it into, I can do what I want. It's all right. He isn't really expecting anything. I mean, this is me. And I might come around. See, they had a taste of grace. They got it. Something was going on with them because they started bearing fruit. The miracle took place. Something happened. If you went to my wedding when my wife and I got married, you would have heard my wife say to me, Justin, I promise I will never leave you or forsake you. I am only yours. And you are only mine. Through death, joy, suffering, poverty, sickness, health, everything. Nothing can stop me being with you forever except death. Only death can part us. A great declaration of love and faithfulness. Now, what would you think if you went to my reception after that declaration and saw me making out with the receptionist in the corner of the reception hall? You came over and tapped me on the shoulder and said, Justin, are you drunk? What are you doing? Why are you making out with this woman at your reception? And if my response was, are you serious? Did you hear what she said? She's not going anywhere. She said she'll be faithful no matter what. This is no matter what. Why don't you get that? If that was my response to her love and grace, you would rightly think, he doesn't get it. He doesn't get love and grace. That's something creepy and demonic. That's not grace. Are there ways that we actually do that with grace? Think about that one. See, God's kindness leads to repentance. Grace does not lead to promotion of sin. Grace leads to us repenting, because that's where you get the grace. And so just keep that in mind. What happens here is that using grace as a license chokes out the life of the fruitfulness too. The fruit's there, but something's happening with it. The fourth kind is the good soil. This is the seed that fell on good soil. It penetrates through the surface. There's no limestone. There's no weeds to choke it out. It's getting its moisture, light, all the stuff that it needs. And it says in the passage that it's a crop that produces 100-fold. A good crop, a very good crop, would have been 10-fold. Very good crop, 10-fold. That's what any farmer would be thrilled with. 10 times what he put into it. That's pretty good. It's not 10%, 10 times what he put into it. It's awesome. 100-fold is a miracle crop. They would have heard this and been like, 100-fold crop? That's berserk. That's amazing. How would that ever happen? And so this is the stuff, this is where, if you're amazed by grace, this is what your response is. What happened to me was a miracle. I wasn't loving God, I wasn't loving my neighbor, and then there's fruit. I love God, love my neighbor. Not perfectly, but it's better than hating God and hating my neighbor, and there's something happening here. And not only that, not only do I actually love my spouse and my kids and my friends, but sometimes even enemies, I can forgive them. See, the fruit that is in our life as Christians is a miracle. It's not a technique. It is the fruit of the grace that has changed our lives. And the amazing thing about this, look at what the soil does. It says, this soil is the one that heard the word and accepted it. As a consequence, it bore fruit. I mean, the simplicity of faith in Jesus is awesome. It heard it. Look at the law. Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. Receive grace. It accepted it. It clung to it. That's it. You see, the Christian life, when we start talking about fruitfulness, usually we go, here's the fruit of the Spirit. There's 9 fruit of the Spirit. Now, this is how you cultivate them. You grow them in your life. This is how you do it. These are the things that you would do. And, like, repentance might be in there somewhere, but usually it's stuff like, well, fake it till you make it, and do this, as opposed to repent. Here's the secret. How do you go from 36-year-old to 60, 65-year-old with more fruit? Repentance. Martin Luther said, the Christian life is one of repentance. And he wasn't bleak, like, boy, you're really horrible. You're going to have to repent forever if God's ever going to like you. It was, what do? You want to grow in holiness and sanctification? Return to your justification. Return to your declaration of righteousness. And so what happens is, in your justification, God declares you righteous because you have faith in Christ, and your sin goes to him, his purity goes to you. Don't stay there. Stay in that. Let that grace hover over your entire life, because that grace will fuel everything. Don't depart from that. This is where in John 15, Jesus says, okay, I'm the vine, you're the branches. You want to bear fruit? Abide in me. Abide means stay there. That's the fancy definition for abide. And frequently abide, you've heard sermons on abide. How do you abide? Here's 5 things you better do to abide. No, the way you abide is going, I need to stay here. Please don't break me off. You're giving me life. You just stay there. And that produces fruit. Meaning, you don't look at the law and gospel and go, I'm kind of tired of that stuff right now. The other 3 ways are ways of not doing that. And the one that we're talking about, the good soil, hears it and it accepts it. And then it becomes fruitful. All the other ones are doing things. It's choking, and it's killing, and it's sucking the moisture out, and it's repelling it. This one is accepting and believing, and then it bears fruit. The Christian life, your sanctification is always, it's circular, because you're always returning back to grace in the gospel. And that's actually, this is the strange thing, that's how you actually grow in holiness. I mean, there should be some progress. It'd be cool to actually see progress in your Christian life. Like, okay, I'm hurting myself in offending God less. That would be a good thing. I would like for that to happen more in my life. More love of God, more love of neighbor, less love of self. God, please protect me from myself. Okay, repent. Okay, yeah, I did it again, and I'm sorry. Like, my critical thing? Well, by the grace of God, I'm actually less critical than I used to be. And, of course, I could slip back into supercritical mode, but because of my engagement in repentance and forgiveness, things are happening in my heart. You see, Thomas Cranmer, who's a famous Reformed theologian from back in the day, said this amazing phrase that I love. So what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. You can write that bad boy down. What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. You see, Christians think that the Christian life is the opposite direction. Well, I better think better thoughts and do better things, and maybe I can manage my heart to actually change. And he says the opposite. The Bible says the opposite. Jesus, God in flesh, said the opposite of that. He said, out of the heart comes everything, garbage or fruit. What you need is a new heart, new heart comes from repentance. And repentance doesn't cause a new heart, but God gives you a new heart and you repent. And if you have a new heart, you're always repenting. Your response is humility. Out of a new heart, you do and think different things. This is what Philippians 2:13 says. It says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling because it is God who works in you to will and do his good pleasure. The very thing, his good pleasure, his law, previously, it condemned you. It said you're a sinner. And what do you respond? So God's good pleasure and grace, and you go, I am a sinner, but your wrath is diverted over there, and I'm considered righteous. And out of that, the very thing that condemned you becomes a description of the very thing that God works in your heart to actually do. That's a miracle. That's some amazing news. That's your hope. Your hope is not on your declaration of obedience. It's not in your willpower. It's not in some group of people who will ask you questions. Those are all great. I want you to feel confident and declare your love for God. I want you to, you know, obey, and I want you to have Christian friends who will support you, but that's not going to make a change of heart. Those are tools God will use in the process. But you need a changed heart, and so it is completely appropriate. If you are the third soil and you're feeling like your fruit is all choked and withered, ask him to defend you. Beat back the weeds. Ask him. He's not only the good farmer who throws a seed out, he's also the best gardener ever. He takes joy not only in giving you grace, but in trimming off the weeds and removing them from your life, giving you more life and fruitfulness. If you're a Christian who has fruit and it's not withered and choked and you want more, ask him. If you want self-control, ask him. Have you even thought about asking? Maybe you got net nanny and you have all this porn blocker stuff. What you really need is not some technique. Those are helpful tools. You need a change of heart. You need self-control. Maybe you're all anxious and wrapped around the axle. Maybe what you need isn't just a vacation. Maybe you need peace. And then what did Jesus say about the Holy Spirit? He said that if you go to God, and he's referring to the Holy Spirit on this, if you go to God and you say, can I have a piece of bread? He won't give you a stone. If you ask for a fish, he won't give you a scorpion or a serpent. He said, well, how much more will he give you everything you need? He loves to give good gifts, so ask him for the Holy Spirit. Ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ask him to change your life. Whether you're not a Christian and you're the hard soil, ask for a changed heart. Ask for the weeds to be cut off and beat back and cultivated, or ask for more fruit. I mean, listen to the list and tell me you don't want this. Love. You can stop right there. Joy. Peace. Patience. Kindness. Goodness. Faithfulness, meekness, gentleness, self-control. See, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you a story, and then we'll end on this. It's a story about Abraham Lincoln, who went to a slave auction. And there was a woman who was up for bid, and he wanted to purchase her. And apparently, so did a lot of other people. So the bid kept on getting higher and higher, and he just kept on raising his hand. Add me on. Put on more. Put on more. Put on more. Until finally he paid an enormous price to purchase her, so she was now his. He walked over to her and said, I paid your price. You now belong to me. You are free. And she said, is this some type of cruel joke? Because freedom is the opposite of what just happened. I'm now a slave to you, not in general, but to you. Now you're saying I'm the opposite of what I am. He said, okay, well, if I'm free, can I do whatever I want to do? He said, yeah, that's what freedom means. You can do whatever you want to do. Can I say whatever I want to say? Yeah, you can say whatever you want to say. Okay, here's the real test. Can I go anywhere I want to go? He said, that is exactly what freedom means. You can go anywhere you want to go. And she started weeping out of joy and said, well, in that case, I'm going with you. why would she go anywhere else? Why would she slap that guy in the face? Why would she speak venom against that guy? Why would she go away from that guy? That guy is all about her freedom and her goodness and her flourishing as a human. You go where you're loved. You are loved more than you know by God. And even that you're thinking, well, I really know how much he loves me more than that. This is why Wesley wrote the song in Can It Be. And he said, the chains fell off, and think of this woman who is us. The chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. See, that's the Christian life. That's one of repentance. Always coming back to our freedom of the cross and the grace we receive as sinners. And so if the question is there, how do I go from where I am to where I'd like to be, which is inspired, you know, that's a good question. It's an appropriate question. It's the grace of God. That's what this parable of the soil is, grace of God to sinners. So wherever you are, this does apply to you. And I pray that your response and our response would be one of hearing and accepting so that fruit is born.